Well, my heart has been rejoicing all week over your faithfulness as a congregation. I think last week I saw so many of the people that we pray for, you know, our unsaved relatives and friends, and I just thought there was a big answer to prayer to see so many of their faces here and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to motivate us to keep praying that God will do His mighty work in their lives and bring them into the kingdom. And that's, of course, always our ultimate prayer for our loved ones. Well, I remember in seminary, we were in preaching lab, which was always very intimidating because you had to preach in front of like six students. It's easy to preach in front of, I think it is, a larger audience, but when you're, you know, preaching at six people, it's just really weird and awkward. And so we had to do that for an entire semester. And we would have 2 or 3 weeks of preparation, and I'd be looking at a particular text, and we'd be trying to outline it and make it flow just right and be very symmetrical and all that stuff. And then we would deliver it, and then our professor would pick us apart until we felt 2 inches tall. And then the whole time while you're preaching, he's not even watching you. You know, he's just writing in his piece of paper. And then he gives you this sheet of paper when he's done. And he has taken your text and he has outlined it in a matter of minutes in a far more symmetrical and beautiful way than I did in the past month or 2 weeks of preparation. And I remember us students would talk after class. How does he do that? You know, we've been pulling our hair out trying to do what he does in a matter of minutes. And so we would kind of, as green and wet behind the ears, just stand in awe of his talent and his experience. I remember when I started working on a farm at 16 years of age that my boss asked me to back up the tractor that was attached to 2 wagons. And you know, if you're backing up with 1 wagon, it's the opposite of what you think. You turn the steering wheel one way. And if it's 2, it's like the opposite of the opposite. It becomes this mathematical equation that you can't really, you know, figure out. And I thought, this is totally impossible. I'll never do that. And he had a short temper, so he'd throw me off the tractor and he'd get on. And he would do it, like riding a bike. And we would just stand there and say, you know, how does he do that? Stand in awe as he showed us, you know, how it was done. And I thought there's so many principles like that of people who are so good at particular things. And then you move that principle into the Scripture. And for 1,400 years, Israel is trying to obey. Some generations tried harder than other generations, but they're trying to obey the law of Moses. And every successive generation, they fail and fail and fail. Miserable failure in trying to pertain to the law and just conforming to the external character of it. And then suddenly Jesus shows up and he flawlessly obeys everything. Every jot and tittle of the law he fulfills and he obeys to the T. And anyone who has honestly considered the life of Christ since that point cannot help but stand in awe at the life of Jesus Christ as he shows us this is how it's done. This is how you live in righteousness under the law of God. And we stand amazed in it. That same principle is going to be portrayed after the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ Jesus is not going to be this abrupt end and cessation of human history and boom, eternal state. But God is going to, as the end of the book of Zechariah tells us, he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split that mountain in two. He's going to sit in Jerusalem on his throne and he is going to establish the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. And he's going to show the world what it looks like when he rules with a rod of iron. He's going to show the world what it looks like to have God physically enthroned on earth, ruling with a rod of iron and establishing righteousness over all the nations. And we saints who have tried to rule our life in righteousness and order our families and order our church by righteousness and often make a mess of the relationships we're involved in are going to stand back in awe as we watch Christ and his perfect rule in the messianic kingdom. In a sense, he's going to show the nations how it's done, what it looks like when Christ rules the world. And that is going to be what we're going to talk about this morning, the next stage in understanding the end times. We've been, for those of you who maybe haven't been here last month or so, but we've just been taking a general overview of the end times, primarily because we're in Mark chapter 13, and Jesus gets into some end times language, and I know that there would just be a million questions about what does he mean by this and this and this, and so I want to just give you a full orb scope of the things that the Bible teaches that we can anticipate. And we know the very next event on God's calendar is the rapture. And we looked at the rapture, the snatching up of the church by Christ into his loving arms is the very next event that we can anticipate. 1 Thessalonians 4 looks at the rapture from the perspective of being reunited with our saved, deceased loved ones. We will not precede those who have passed away. And then we looked at Revelation 3:10, which is a promise to all those who overcome, and all true saints indeed will overcome, that he will save us from the hour of trouble that is about to come upon what? The whole world. The world has not yet experienced global upheaval, global trouble. So this is a promise to the faithful churches, the faithful children of God, that you'll be saved from that hour. And then we looked at the seven-year tribulation, this time of again, global upheaval. The Bible is very clear that the tribulation is intended for unbelievers only, earth dwellers, as Revelation repeatedly calls them. But also the seven-year tribulation is for the nation of Israel, where God will permit Satan to persecute Israel. There will be a chastening of Israel. At the very end of that seven-year tribulation, the final generation of Jews will be saved. And there's so many passages predicting that that last generation of Jews at the end of the tribulation will be miraculously saved, born again by God. There's so many passages on that that even people who believe that God has cut off Israel, even many of them agree that, yes, the final generation of Jews will be saved, which speaks to a kind of relationship he has, a covenantal relationship he has with the Jewish people. And then after the seven-year tribulation, we anticipate the great and glorious second coming of Christ Jesus, which will be this grand and ultimate battle that will take place, the Battle of Armageddon. And from that point on, after the second coming of Christ, he will then plant his feet on the Mount of Olives and establish his earthly millennial kingdom. Well, let me give you just a general overview of what the millennial kingdom will look like. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the Bible tells us that he's going to take Satan and he's going to bind Satan and he's going to cast Satan into an abyss for 1,000 years, completely remove Satan from deceiving the nations. Then Christ is going to journey to Jerusalem and he's going to sit on David's throne, which is always in Scripture located in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule the world for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. It's going to be an absolutely perfect monarchy. When you hear the word dictator, you usually think of a despot, you usually think of genocide, you usually think of communism. But that's because if you put one man in power, it corrupts. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely, as the saying goes. But Christ, since he is flawless, will be the only king, and there will be a perfect rule of righteousness during the Messianic kingdom. Then we find out as we begin to study out the millennial kingdom that there's two groups that begin to populate the Messianic kingdom. There's the glorified saints, the church who returns with Christ at the second coming. They've already received their perfect bodies, their glorified bodies, and they are with Christ in the Messianic kingdom. But then the second group are the saints who have been saved, people who went into the tribulation unsaved, but were saved in the tribulation, and they will be brought into the millennial kingdom as well. So initially, only believers will be in God's physical reign here on earth. But what God intends, in order to demonstrate his righteousness in this way, what he intends is that, as we can see, unbelieving children are born into households with two believing parents. That will also be the case in the millennial kingdom. So after a few generations, we understand that unbelievers will be again reintroduced into the millennial kingdom for the purpose of God, as Old Testament prophecy after prophecy after prophecy have said, so that the nations, saved and unsaved, so that the nations may see the glory of God, may see the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, God will sovereignly allow Satan to be released from the abyss. He will quickly go out to deceive the nations, and then God will crush this rebellion. It's more of a flare-up as opposed to the all-out battle of the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. And he will crush Satan and his allies, and then is set up the great white throne judgment. And that is a judgment you do not want to be at. That is a judgment only for unbelievers who will stand before God and be judged according to their works. And as I said many times from this pulpit, the last thing you want to be judged for is your works. We want to be judged with the righteousness of Christ Jesus, because as the psalmist said, no man living is righteous before God. No man, doesn't matter how good you are, you're not righteous enough to attain the presence of Jesus Christ. So the unbelievers will ultimately be judged at that great white throne. Well, what I want to do this morning is I just want to give you 3 points to help you understand this millennial kingdom. The first one is the history of the millennium. Number 2 is biblical proof of the millennium. And then we'll end with the purpose of the millennium. So history of the millennium, history of this idea that after Christ returns, we have a 1,000-year reign of Christ Jesus on earth and we reign with him. The history of this is that for the first 300 years, the church was predominantly premillennial, we call it. Pre meaning Christ will come before the millennial kingdom. The church was predominantly premillennial. It's just what everyone believed. The earliest pastors, the earliest theologians engaged in what we call eschatological encouragement, encouraging the churches that one day Christ is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth and we are going to rule and reign with him. And it's very easy to demonstrate. Justin Martyr, one of the most respected apostolic fathers, was what we'd call a premillennialist. Now, when I say apostolic father, what I mean is someone who lived during the days of the apostles, which is pretty powerful thing to be able to say about a person, that he probably knew, maybe even was discipled by the apostle John, because he lived so early. And Justin Martyr says, I am assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be rebuilt, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declared. And then Irenaeus, who lived about this time, AD 130, said, but when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months. So Irenaeus believed in a 7-year tribulation, drawing attention here to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And this Antichrist will sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds of glory of the Father, sending this man, the Antichrist, and those who followed him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance. And he goes on to quote Jesus when he says many will come from the east and west, is understanding that is a reference to the millennial kingdom. Tertullian in AD 130, we confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth. It will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years. In the divinely built city of Jerusalem. Lactantius, about the same time, the prince of the devils, who is the contriver of evils, shall be bound with chains. And he's speaking of a future event. He didn't think Satan was bound during the church age. He saw it as a future event. And shall be imprisoned during the 1,000 years of heavenly rule, in which righteousness shall reign in the world, so that he may contrive no evil against the people of God. And then the list goes on for people who clearly recognize the scriptures teaching the millennium. Clement of Rome, the Didache, which is sort of like the earliest church doctrinal statement we have. Shepherd of Hermas, Barnabas, Polycarp, Ignatius. By the way, Ignatius was born 5 years after the death of Christ. He was right there growing up with the apostles. Hippolytus, Cyprian, and many, many others. And a lot of their stuff isn't just dry theology. We believe in 1,000 year, blah, blah, blah. But it's engaged in sermons. It's engaged in encouraging the congregation. And what we begin to see is these apostolic fathers were merely carrying on the tradition of the prophets, which was to encourage Israel. That even though you're rebelling and even though all this stuff is taking place, there will come a time when the remnant, when those of you who are saved, will indeed reign with Christ here on earth prior to the joy of our eternal state with God. Well, as history marched on, and the church being predominantly premillennial, like any theology, some people began to abuse it. And much of theology today is built on an overreaction to abused good theology. We want to make sure we don't build a church or build a theological system on an overreaction to something we don't like. But there was a particular man, for example, who believed in the millennium, who started supplanting the Christ of the kingdom with the materialism of the kingdom. He got a little too carried away with all the physical blessings that are going to take place in the millennial kingdom. And his name was Papias. And he said that one grape in the millennial kingdom will yield 25 measures of wine. One head of wheat in the millennial kingdom will yield 10,000 pounds of flour. I mean, it's kind of like this Alice in Wonderland sort of fairy tale world that many of these were concocting in their minds. And at the same time that the millennium is starting to be over-exaggerated and abused by some of these people, there was this pagan philosophy running alongside the church called Neoplatonism. And bottom line, Neoplatonism, in a nutshell, what they believed is everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good. They believe that even the God that created, they believe in a lot of different gods, but they believe the God that created this physical world was sort of a rogue God. It was a bad God because no good God would possibly create a physical world. Neoplatonism eventually morphed into the most damaging heresy to the early church, which was Gnosticism. And this idea that there's no way that Jesus was physical. There's no way God would become a physical man because everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good. So they began to deny that Jesus actually became a man. He looked like a man. He looked like he was crucified, but he really wasn't, and he was never really a man. And so all this stuff spins out of control and begins to infiltrate the church. And this theology, this heresy really of Neoplatonism and Gnosticism infiltrated the church through one of the seminaries in those days called the School of Alexandria, which was prone to Greek mysticism, to allegory, to symbols, because the physical face value interpretation of Scripture isn't what's important to these people. It's sort of the symbolic mysteries that are behind it. So if you understand where the Scripture says literally, it's more of a stepping stone to get to the good stuff, sort of that mystical stuff that looms in the background. And the Alexandrian school influenced a lot of famous names in church history: Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, Tychonius. But one particular individual to hone in on is this man, Tychonius. And Tychonius was the first one to go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, which talks about how the saved saints during the tribulation, or the saved saints who are murdered during the tribulation period, will be resurrected so they can enjoy the millennial kingdom. It was always seen up to this point as a physical resurrection, and Tychonius became the first one to say, no, it's not a physical resurrection. That's a reference to being born again, our spiritual resurrection. And even, and we'll talk about more about this next week, but even N.T. Wright, who denies the millennium, says if that's going to be your understanding of the resurrection, it stretches that word beyond its breaking point. Nobody uses that way in that particular context. So Tychonius came along and he really laid a lot of the groundwork for taking the book of Revelation and stripping it of all its physical, literal interpretation as the apostolic fathers had done, and making it purely spiritual, purely non-physical, non-literal, spiritualizing everything. And he laid the foundation for St. Augustine, who is the father of amillennialism. And if these terms are new to you, I'm trying to define them so I don't lose any of you. Amillennialism, with alpha negative there, is the denial of the millennium, right? So they don't expect or anticipate a future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And Augustine was motivated by what is good. Augustine was a good, godly man, but a lot of his theology was either still in development. He believed you could lose your salvation. There's a lot of things, hopefully, that he was still working out at that point in time. But Augustine overreacted to some of these people putting so much emphasis on the physical aspects of the millennial kingdom. And so he got a hold of Tychonius's work. And he says this about Tychonius. He says, he also explained the whole apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, understanding all of it in a spiritual sense, nothing carnally. So he was delighted that that Tychonius stripped the book of Revelation of anything. He called it carnal, but what he means is physical or literal. He stripped of any literal kingdom, literal restoration of Israel, literal temple, anything like this that the book of Revelation might talk about. And he spiritualized the whole thing. And Augustine thought that was wonderful. And Augustine was the first to see the Catholic Church as the expression of the millennial kingdom. It's not a future period that we see. It's being expressed through the sacraments. It's being expressed through the offices. And since then, amillennialism has been the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestants. Now, to stop and say, the difference in the false gospel of Roman Catholic Church and the true gospel of Protestants who are amillennial makes the goal of the here and now millennium very different. So I don't want you to think that a Protestant who believes in no millennium is the same in eschatology as a Catholic who believes in no millennium. They're basic in framework, but obviously not the core, which is the gospel that they very much disagree on. But nevertheless, both are amillennial. And you can trace it back to the abandonment of literal hermeneutics by Tychonius and by Augustine. And when I say literal hermeneutics, it's very important. I'm going to stretch your minds here at this first point, okay? So pay attention. When I say literal hermeneutics, I don't mean that when Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," he expected people to imagine him as a stick with grapes hanging out and all this stuff. They understood that that's a symbol. Those who hold to a literal hermeneutic and recognize the coming millennium understand that there are beasts in Daniel who have little horns, and one is symbolic of the Antichrist. And so a literal hermeneutic recognizes symbols and metaphors and colorful language. We recognize all of that. What a literal hermeneutic does not recognize is that Israel is really code language for the church, that promises made to the Jew can be abdicated and then made to the church. We believe that if God looked the Jew in the eye and made a promise, then he has to literally fulfill that promise to the Jewish people. He can expand that promise and add Gentiles to that promise, but he can never say, "Oh, sorry, Israel, you were just a type, so you're not going to experience the fulfillment, only these people over here." It has to be a literal fulfillment. That the temple is a spiritual language for a spiritual kingdom, and the list goes on. So it's an understanding of these terms as what we'd expect a normal reader to take it at face value. That's how we think God communicates to us. Well, many amillennialists make our work easier. Floyd Hamilton says, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies given just such a picture of the earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." And Lorraine Botner says, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in the kingdom and ruling over other nations." So they will admit, yeah, if Israel means Israel, church means church, if temple is a literal temple and not a coming spiritual kingdom, then we get a 1,000-year reign after the coming of the Messiah. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but I will leave it at that. That's sort of the early church history of the development of these theologies. One more major theology to mention is postmillennialism. Maybe some of you have heard of that. Post, of course, meaning after, that Christ will come after the millennial kingdom. And these people believe that it's up to you and me. Some think through politics, kingdom theology through politics. More reformed, say, through the gospel. It's up to us to really usher in the millennial kingdom. It's up to us to reform the entire world to the place where the vast majority of world population is saved, and so the world is fit now for the return of Christ and he brings in the millennial kingdom. So it's kind of up to us, and that is their agenda that they're driven by, to usher in this millennial kingdom. And this, actually, Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. He was, maybe some of it had to do with he was living during the First Great Awakening. And you're seeing thousands of people coming to Christ all over the place. And maybe he was thinking, yeah, this makes sense. Everyone's going to get saved and going to usher in the kingdom. And this will be good. And post-millennialism really thrived during the Enlightenment, during the Industrial Revolution, when, you know, all these advances in technology and inventions and all this stuff was taking place, and people began to see that, yeah, you know, the world is getting better and positive things are happening. And then with all our brilliance and our technology and our inventions, we brought about the bloodiest century in human history, which is the 20th century. And then people began to think, Well, maybe when God says that evil men will wax worse and worse, it probably means that things aren't going to get better before He returns. Actually, probably going to get a lot worse before He returns. And so people started jumping off the sinking ship of postmillennialism very, very quickly. So that's sort of a dying view of eschatology, but worthy of mention because it's big enough and you might hear it. So that is the history of the millennium. Now let's look at the biblical proof of this. And I don't know if you want to just get a pen out and write down some of these passages, or maybe try to keep up, or just sit back and let the information hit you. But I want to just douse you in the language of the millennium. I want you to understand, just surround yourself in the language of the millennium and understand this glorious day that that we as saints can participate in. Let me just give you a few qualities of this coming kingdom. Jerusalem will be the most magnified place on the earth. Now, Jerusalem might get more news media attention than any other place on the earth, but it is not the most magnified place on the earth. When I was over there in year 2000, I walked through the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre and I looked around. A few months later, back in the States, I was watching the news and there was, I forget the details, but there was some sort of holdup, some sort of hostage situation, and I saw them just riddling the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre with bullets. I thought, wow, what a war-torn place. Who would imagine that this is going to be lifted up as the most exalted place on the earth during the reign of Christ? And that's exactly what Micah the prophet says in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, speaking of the millennium. It will come about in the last days. He's not speaking of his days, the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is Zion, Jerusalem, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The peoples, that is the nations, will stream into it. Now, why will the nations stream into Jerusalem? Well, that leads into our second quality. Worldwide worship. The world will go, will journey, will pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship Christ. And Micah 7, 12 and 13, won't read those, but it basically tells us that the world will be desolate. The world will be emptied. You go to your neighbor, knock on his door, he won't be there because everyone's gone to Jerusalem. Not just Jews, the whole world has gone to Jerusalem to worship. And of course, we know that the population will be much smaller than it is now because of all the judgment that precedes it. But Jeremiah 16, 19 says, Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come from the ends of the earth. This mass pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days. Whenever you see those three words, in those days, almost always he's talking about this future utopia, this future millennial kingdom. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. When has that ever happened in human history? When have Gentiles grasped the garment of a Jew, saying, we know that you are the chosen people of God. Can we join you to Jerusalem to worship Christ? This has never happened. This is a prophecy of the nations worshiping. A third quality of the millennium, injustice will be eradicated. Micah 4, 3, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So no warlord, no despot will be able to really take advantage of his people, commit mass genocide, do any of these things. They will go, the nations will go to Jerusalem, they'll be counseled by God himself, and what will be the result? The Council of Peace will result in beating their tanks into garden tools, their swords into plowshares, if you will. They'll be counseled for peace and they'll be influenced by Christ. A fourth quality is God will exalt the insignificant. So this prophecy takes place in the days of Micah. The book of Micah is about social injustice. There was bribery taking place. There were parents selling their children for alcohol and food. There was slavery. There was this abuse of the lower class. So God talks the millennial kingdom, that day of Christ's rule, when none of this will take place. Micah 4, 6 through 8, "In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." So it's going to be opposite in the millennium. Instead of the handicapped and the poor and the needy and all people being the dregs of society, they are going to be exalted and lifted up. It's going to be a completely different way of looking at things. Isaiah 11, verses 4 through 10. And we know this is talking about the millennium because it's talking about global worship, which hasn't happened. "But with righteousness, he," Christ, "will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will breathe, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." Now, that's a direct reference to Revelation 19:15, the second coming of Christ. "With righteousness, he will breathe on the wicked, he will slay the wicked by the rod of iron." So, note what happens. He destroys the wicked with the rod of iron, but then with that same rod, he turns around and he begins to rule. Ruling is different than execution. With the same rod that he executes at the second coming, he then rules. And Revelation 19:15 says that. The passage goes on to say, "And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt around his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze together, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox," and on and on and on. Now some people say, well, should we take this literally? And I can accept that in certain cases it might be more symbolic of the time of peace. But if you were to go to Zechariah 14:11, that tells us that the curse will be lifted in that day. That is the curse on the animal kingdom, not on man, because the depraved man will still make his way into the millennial kingdom. But the curse on the animal kingdom will be lifted. And if you understand that as being literal, and I don't know why you wouldn't, then you understand that in the messianic kingdom, a toddler can play by the hole of a cobra and the mother is not going to have to worry about it being bit. It's a part of that establishment of peace. And if you step back and look at the bigger picture, the millennial kingdom really becomes a huge step toward our eternal state. It's not as good as heaven. It's clearly not as bad as and wicked as earth is. But it's this step toward this eternal state where God can just take a chunk out of history and say, "Watch me rule in righteousness." He obviously rules in the church. I'm not minimizing that, but we're not talking about that this morning. We can see the glory of Christ's rule through a healthy church. But in the messianic kingdom, we'll be able to see him with our own eyes, and he will enforce justice any time that it is threatened. The passage goes on, "The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," which is Jerusalem. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea." Has the earth ever been so full of the knowledge of God as water covers the sea? In Jeremiah 31, it says that there will be no need to teach your neighbor, for everyone will know me to the least, from the least to the greatest. Can you go to your neighbor and expect them to know the Lord? But that will be the case in the early stages of the messianic kingdom. "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious." Jerusalem will be glorious. Well, does the New Testament speak of the millennium? Some people think that just Revelation 20 talks about the millennium. And I'm going to exposit Revelation 21 through 6 next week. We'll look in that more in detail. But is the millennium mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament? Well, yes, actually by Jesus himself a couple of times. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he mentions it indirectly. He says to his disciples, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." Now, east and the west is always used of earth. In heaven, we don't refer to things as east and west in our eternal state. But on earth, it's many nations, many men will come geographically from the east and the west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, in this messianic kingdom, Gentiles will sit at the same table with the Jews. And they're about to realize what that meant. That is the mystery of the gospel, that Gentiles become fellow partakers of the kingdom of God with the saved Jews. So he's beginning to hint at that and how that's going to be expressed in the millennial kingdom. Obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not around in the church age. So that's a reference to the coming kingdom. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Regeneration, the 12, the thrones, all that language, if I were to take the time for you, is characteristic of millennial kingdom. If you were to skip over to Revelation chapter 20, you would see that thrones will be set up alongside Christ in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This is all a reference by Jesus to that coming messianic kingdom. And here's one of my favorites, Acts chapter 3, 19 and 20. And let me just set the context for you. Peter is preaching a powerful sermon to a bunch of unsaved Jewish people, his brothers and sisters, biologically or nationally. And he says in Acts 13, 19 through 21, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is the time of refreshing? This is to be refreshed. This is to be renewed. It can't be the church age because that's already come. The times of refreshing, never a description of our salvation experience. That's new life. That's a recreation. He's talking about times of refreshing that are coming. And then verse 20, that he may send Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until a period of restoration of all things. Millennium is always referred to as a renewal or a restoration. Our eternal state is a recreation. Jesus says, I make all things new. So he's speaking of a time when the entire world will be restored. There will be a kind of restoration that will take place. Period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And this is the one really I was talking about. This is one of my favorite ones in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And to set the context for you, of course, we saw last week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples are skeptical, they're confused, they're doubtful. And Jesus shows up, and in John 20:22, the Bible says that he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. That is, before the Pentecost and the powerful onpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And there's this big question, well, why in the world would he do that prior to the Pentecost? I think the reason was because there was so much confusion and doubt in the disciples' minds, and for the next 40 days that Jesus was going to be with the disciples before he ascended to heaven, he was going to be teaching them the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the church, and I'm sure many, many topics. And so he breathes on them this Holy Spirit for the purpose of clarification. And then for the next 40 days, imagine that, walking with Christ, 40 days, he gives them these lectures on the kingdom of God, which I hope you understand is far more vast than just the millennium, far more vast than the church. The kingdom of God is his domain of righteousness. All these things are just expressions of it. So at the end of these 40 days of lectures and conversations by Jesus, Peter, representing the rest of the disciples, says in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he says, Peter says to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times and epochs. Now, if you look at that objectively, I don't know how we could not understand that to be an indirect affirmation that, yes, the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, but I'm not going to tell you the time. You know, if Kim said to me, Nate, when are you going to be back from church? And I said, it's not for you to know that. This is a bad illustration. It's not for you to know the times and epochs, probably besides a slap in the face. She would certainly not be thinking, I'm never coming back. She's saying, for some oddball reason, Nate is not telling me when he's going to return. And that's exactly what you have here. They ask, you're going to restore the kingdom now? And Jesus says, essentially, I'm not going to tell you when, which means he's going to do it. He's just not saying when. So there's this indirect affirmation that, yes, eventually the kingdom will be restored to Israel if we understand Israel to mean Israel. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, a lot more biblical proof that could be referred to, but we'll have to leave it at that for now. The third and final point, this will be quick, just give you one quick answer. What is the purpose of the millennium? I mean, why is God doing it? Why doesn't he just end everything with the second coming of Christ or forever with the Lord and leave it at that? Why is he doing this? Well, Isaiah 52, 6 through 10 gives us that answer. And pay attention to this passage because the answer is at the very end of this little passage. Isaiah 52, 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, there's those three magic words, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. We're going to see with our eyes when the Lord restores Zion, restores Jerusalem, restores what he has promised to Israel. Now, some people believe that this is a future reference to the Exodus under Zerubbabel. These exciting prophecies are fulfilled in some way under the Exodus when the Jews leave Babylon after the 70-year captivity and go to that temple. You know, to me, in a certain sense, is humorous because let's think about that. 2 million Jews were in captivity. Only 50,000 returned. Their heart was not in it. When the temple was rebuilt, the old generation wept because it was nothing like the glory days of Solomon. And by the end of Malachi, Israel is starting to intermarry again into pagan nations. If that miserable little exodus is what these prophets are talking about, the day will come when Zion will be restored. And then that happens. That is like the biggest anticlimactic event in Jewish history. That doesn't fit the excitement and the glory of these passages. Verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has barred his holy arm in the sight of the nations. And here's your answer, that all the nations of the earth may see the salvation of God. Everything God does has always been about the glory of God. He has deemed it to end human history with 1,000 years of his righteous reign so that the world does not simply see him through the church, but sees him directly ruling and reigning over the world for 1,000 years. It's always been about his glory. And the glory of God is the most lofty topic and it's the most practical topic because if we can't say, and I'll close with this, if we can't say that my life is about the glory of God, means I don't care what God puts me through, how I suffer, whatever, because it is about the glory of God, then passages like this on the coming messianic kingdom, on anything pertaining to the glory of God, is not going to speak directly to our soul. But that's the answer. It's always been so that the nations can see his great salvation. You know, it makes sense with as violent and as bloody and as tragic as human history is, with the czars and the despots and the dictators and the corrupt politicians and even the corrupt church leaders and religious leaders. It makes sense with all this corruption that God chooses to end human history with this great display of his righteousness. And that is a clear promise that everyone can anticipate. God's going to show up. He's going to show the world how it's done. And we're all going to stand in awe of his righteousness and his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God. You have put so much in your word about the end times. So much. You know that we need the encouragement. You know that we need the motivation to keep going and to persevere through the trials and troubles. And you intend for these promises of your coming different expression of your kingdom to excite us, Lord. But as eternally minded as we should be, may we not forget about the here and now. May we not be like some of the early church fathers who got too preoccupied with the physicality of the kingdom rather than the Christ of the kingdom, Lord. May we adore you and worship you, and Lord, grant us the faith to believe in what you have promised to be and to become very soon. I pray these things in your name. Amen.